He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What have we just heard from him? The inerrant, the infallible, all sufficient word of God. The challenge I have when I come to this text is twofold. I don't want to, by my life or my words, play the role of the devil in obscuring the person of Jesus Christ. Nor do I want to be found guilty by him of thinking like other men rather than thinking the things of God. I pray that for you as well today. Thank you. Be seated. Before this, prior to this passage, Jesus, back up a couple of passages, has scolded them. Do you not yet understand? And then you come on down to the verses immediately preceding this passage, and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave some answers. I point out at that time that every answer was a dead person who had come back to life. That would be what the populace said. Well, John the Baptist, but he's beheaded, so for you to be John the Baptist, you'd be John the Baptist coming back to life. Elijah. Of course, Elijah was taken up in a chariot, he's no longer here. Or one of the prophets, and all the prophets were also dead at this time. So the answer that the disciples heard the people talking about was, is this Jesus Nazareth? Could he be John the Baptist? Come back, you think? Could he be Elijah? Come back. Then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Folks, it doesn't matter nearly so much what the crowd, what the culture says about Jesus. What matters is what you and I say about Jesus. Of course, Peter answered, spot on, when you're Christ, Son of the living God. Piece together Mark's telling them this and Matthew's telling them this, you get that good answer. In Matthew, this same passage, Jesus commends Peter, says, "What you've just spoken, you didn't figure out by listening to the crowd. What you just spoken came to you as revelation from my Father." And Peter, what you just confessed will be the reality on which I will build my church, my ecclesia, my assembly of called out ones that I've called out of the culture to come into this new humanity, this new citizenry, this follower of Christ of designation. And saying that, he said, "Don't tell me what happens." We've seen this periodically throughout the Gospel of Mark. Don't tell anyone else. You can heal somebody, but don't tell anyone. And I submit to you, then we'll look at that. It'd be the hardest thing to keep a secret. If you were a paralytic, people knew about you, your physical condition, that your friends had to carry you around on a mat, and someone sees you skipping down the street whistling, it'd be hard to keep that to yourself. But the point of Jesus doing that is this whole messianic secret, or so it's called, was that he was going to be revealed on his terms. Not on someone else experiencing his goodness and grace and then themselves coming up to say what he is, who he was going to be. And as you read this passage, you track it with this new mark, you've got to feel a sense of angst on the part of the disciples. They come to him at one point and say, "Jesus, what you've offended the Pharisees." The Pharisees, the religious leaders, but the ones in the disciples' minds, ones who get into a coronation are not, who would come out publicly and say, you people need to listen to him, he's the Messiah. That was the thinking of the disciples. They thought he would need the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief leaders, to anoint him. Messiah means anointing, but that he would need their anointing for him to be in the fullness the Messiah. So you've got to be a little bit of a sense of angel in their heart when he tells them in his next passage what's going to happen here and whose hands will be guilty of perpetrating something. I want us to look today again at these two headings that we briefly touched on last week. They're found in this passage. First, Jesus begins to speak of his death and resurrection. We see that in verse 31, carried over to the first part of verse 32. Then second, Jesus rebukes Peter for worldly thinking.
Must suffer many things, be rejected
Notice the crowd. It's interesting that he does not mention the Romans in this. He'll have an encounter with Pilate after he's been mocked and abused. Pilate will say in later gospel accounts, "Don't you realize the authority I have in my hands? I have authority to take your life if I want to." Jesus dismisses it and says, "No man takes my life. I lay my life in your hands. I take it away. And any authority you have has been given to you from above." In other words, you're not in control of this. The scribe mentions here the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, who make up a body, an assembly called the Sanhedrin. They will sorely punish me. They will have me put to death. But I will rise 3 days later. They have seen him bring the dead back to life. How could the one who could bring the dead back to life, if he would kill, bring himself back to life? There's mystery still here. He's speaking plainly. He begins to speak of this, of the core of the gospel. So that, and we're taught here that however we see Jesus, when he's healing, when he's teaching, when he's being kind and merciful, we've got to see him through gospel lenses. Everything he does in the gospels, he does pointing to this eventuality. And these who had been with him the longest, these who had walked with him in the day, who had slept in the open at night, who had gone to some houses where they were allowed to stay, traveling with him, these 12 that he handpicked, hear this, and Mark says, because Peter told him, think about Peter being one of the people, the next person to him. That's his other. Peter says, and it was plain. I'm saved. Now, boys and girls, men and women who may not have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know the gospel is plain and simple. The challenge to you is to put your trust, commit your life, turning away from your sinful ways, turning away from man-centered thinking to God-centered thinking, when relevant to there, to trust Jesus Christ as God's Son who came, lived a perfect life, died a death, your place and rose from the grave to show that he indeed had the power, the authority from God to forgive your sins if you will trust in him. Is that simple? We'll read these two other passages in Mark before we move on. Look real quickly at Mark 9, 30 and 32. He's still keeping some secrets from the public. They went on from there and passed the Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, here, this is a recurring thing. We have three of these reported. I have no doubt that he told them this more than three times. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is later on. This is after the episode we're looking at today, verse 32. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They've already gotten the "do you not understand" when they were chiding one another for not having enough bread on one of the trips. They were afraid. The silly thing is, folks, he knew what was in their eyes. They won't keep anything. But again, he tells them this. Look at Mark 10, 32 to 34. After passing through Galilee in the previous passage, they're now on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. It's one of those times when apparently the veil was pulled back a little bit, and they saw something. and saw something in him as he could walk in the building. And taking the drug again, he began to tell them what was happening and say, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." What would Jesus have us know? He teaches repetitively here, recorded in Mark's Gospel. He teaches the same thing repetitively in Matthew's Gospel. What would he have us to know? That when he was taken, arrested, scourged and mocked, beaten, placed up on the cruel cross to die, that that did not deter him from his mission. That was the completion of his mission. The second thing I want you to see is when Jesus rebukes Peter for worldly thinking. Verse 32, meeting Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. First of all, what kind of false boldness do you have to correct the Messiah? It betrays an impetuosity that sadly too often we manifest as well. It's about how our thinking is shaped. We're going to see that. Returning to see his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. We don't know if the other disciples picked up what was going on. Matthew's Gospel fills it in and tells us. He took one of those disciples. In the upper room later on, when he's talking about denial, kind of appears to him. I won't deny it. The others will, but I won't deny it. I'll finish it. So we have this little discussion around Peter. Jesus turns, talking to Peter with a voice that can be heard by the rest of the 12. "Get behind me, Satan." Folks, that right there should stop us in our tracks. Get behind me, Satan. Satan, you see, is the thief that Jesus describes in John 10. 10, he comes with to kill, steal, and destroy. There is a devil, he is real, and he wants your soul. If you can't have your soul, because your soul belongs to Jesus Christ, and he will take whatever you will let him have. He will take your witness, he will take your joy, he will take your confidence, he will take your assurance. Because all he knows to do as the prince of the power of the air, as the fallen archangel, is to kill, steal, and destroy. And for Jesus to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," you're trying to kill my mission. You're trying to steal who I am. And if you could, by your well-intended but misplaced desires, you would destroy the very gospel. Because if Jesus Christ does not submit himself to the cross and hang there on the cross and experience the wrath of God upon him, then there is no gospel. If he does not die and rise from the grave, there is no gospel. There's no good news. It's a strong rebuke. And here he tells us why he rebuked him. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're thinking like a man." A mere man. I mentioned a passage last week to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. screen or listen to this, turn your Bibles if you will. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul's teaching about what happens to someone's thinking when they become a Christian. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Jesus' death for the people for whom he died will ultimately, infallibly, have an effect upon them that Paul calls dying. We're going to see this next week, Lord willing, to look at Jesus' call to discipleship. And he died for all. That those who live, that this dying to self produces a life lived very differently. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. And then listen to what Paul says then. What's the result? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Peter, you are not thinking the things of God. Your mind is not wrong. See, Paul says, when he was very religious, when he was a Pharisee, and on a mission from the Sanhedrin, stamped out Christianity, the followers of the way, they called it, that as Saul, he had his mind on the things of man. He saw Jesus simply as a mere human, another one of these false messiahs who was stirring up trouble for Israel. And if he kept up, Rome would come down with a heavy boot on the neck of Israel. Saul was sent to stamp that movement out. And so he viewed every Christian, he viewed their head, Jesus, as just by the flesh. He says, when he was saved, now I view him only one brother. It's his way of saying, I set my mind on the things of God. I think, as one fellow I heard speak years ago, I learned to think Christianly. Thinking like a Christian. Peter was thinking like a mere man. Jesus said, think the things of God. I want to ask you this morning, close. What is the primary input that shapes your thinking? Just only the Bible doesn't necessarily change your thinking. Remember the church doesn't necessarily change your thinking. Listen to Proverbs 23:23. I want you to take this home with you and chew on it. The Proverb writer says, speaking of these wisdom exhortations, buy the truth and do not sell it. By wisdom, instruction, understanding. By the truth, place such value on the mind of God, which means you will place value on the Word of God, that you will check your thoughts by the Word, through the counsel of people who love you, who will say, what does the Scripture say today? We repeat nearly every Sunday here, and for almost 10 years, this is the inerrant, infallible, all patient word of God. I think most evangelicals, most Baptists have no problem with inerrant. It contains no errors. Infallible, the nature of it. The author behind it is the capable of errors. It's the all-sufficient part that I think we trip up for. When we make life decisions, when we seek for light from the Scriptures, mark it down. Jesus said Peter was playing the devil when he was thinking like a mere man. What influences you do? Brothers and sisters, there's many versions of the Bible. We have a very good version of it. There's a Bible in large group. There's a Bible that you put on your smartphones. On your pads. It's on CD. MP3. It's in Braille for those who can't read. I had a fellow say to me one time, years and years ago, when I was talking about the salvation of his daughter and a young man she's doing. And I kept appealing to him from the scriptures. And he said this thing, he said, "You know, Richard, I run heavy equipment at work. Now, when I first started, they gave me a manual I didn't read. So I know how to run heavy equipment. But when I got comfortable and good with how to run it, I put the manual down. Preacher, you need to put the manual down. I said, if what I'm telling you is not anchored in the Word, I have nothing more than I'll say. What do you encourage you to listen to? See, folks, my concern is, has been, we will doubt the authority of Scripture, but we do not immerse ourselves in the Scripture sufficiently for us to experience and to express its sufficiency in our family. We go emotional. And I think I've heard more in recent weeks about just go with your heart. Just go with your heart. Well, we just felt this. I just felt this. The heart, the scripture says, is deceitful and desperately wicked. What I'm trying to do, and I pray that you do that, and I pray to walk alongside you and help one another in this, is that the scripture search on heart. Search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Your word, O God, is a lamp unto my feet, is a light unto my path. And the moment I put down the torches, I'm going to feel my way along. It's dangerous. For what it can do to our souls, and what it can do to the souls of those we influence. Meditate upon Proverbs 23:23, please. Ask yourself this. Have I found anything more valuable than the truth of God's Word? Do I act and live as if I found something more valuable than the truth of God's Word? Jesus said to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your mind is set upon things above and not on things below. Well done, you are thinking the things of God. You're thinking Christianly." Or would you say, Satan? You think like mere mortal men. You think like your culture. It's strictly an appeal. And thank God when you read Peter, go and read 1 Peter again, look at this passage, where he talks about how precious the Word is. We were born again by the incorruptible Word of God's desire to pure, sincere milk of the Word. Peter learned this lesson in time. We need to exhort one another to be sure that we are learning this lesson. That your mind is set and influenced and shaped by the truth of God. And if you feel that the Spirit is leading and impressing, then the Spirit will not be offended if you check that by the Word. He's the one, Jesus said, would lead us into all truth. Jesus began to unveil himself to them. He'll do it time and time again, as John said, I'm so grateful. 2,000 years on the side of the cross, we can look back through the lenses of the completed scriptures. We are Christ followers with the indwelling Spirit of God to teach us, to be our teacher, to chide us when we get out of step with Him, to rebuke us when we look for another path that does not have the light of the Word appointed to guide us. We have a full revelation of Jesus Christ to us in this book. My appeal to you today. Summer's passing away. Fall is coming. To renew some things in your life. Renew Bible reading. If you do that and you've got about to have another because of a hectic summer, renew Bible reading. Join us on Wednesdays for praying through the scriptures. We have no guarantee that God will be your answer. Prayers that we utter, unless they're asked in His name and in His will. But I promise you, He answers the prayers. This book, your invitation is titled. Well, I pray for revival, biblical thinking, because folks, it's not. Each one of us will get picked off one by one by the enemy of our souls who will whisper what we're feeling, what we should feel. Follow your heart. Jesus has a different word. Think like God. Let's pray.